The first reading is taken from Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 to 13. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Second reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Now, the aim this morning of Paul in this passage of 2 Timothy is that we should not be naive when it comes to vicious enemies of the Christian faith, even if they arise from within. We will be familiar, many of us, with the tale of Little Red Riding Hood, who heads into the forest in her red cape, blissfully unaware that there might be wolves lurking in the undergrowth, so much so that even when the wolf does come up to her and ask her where she's going and suggests she go on picking flowers, that she tells him all, continues to pick flowers, and does not recognize the wolf dressed in her grandmother's clothing. What big eyes you have, Grandma! The aim of Paul in this passage of 2 Timothy is that Timothy, the church leader, be not naive and gullible, childishly unaware that vicious enemies of the Christian faith will arise, sometimes even from within the church. Timothy, the church leader, has been told to guard the good deposit. The good deposit is the substance of the Christian faith. The good deposit is the word of the truth. The good deposit is the faith, and it is the promise of life. The good deposit is what has been revealed through the appearing of Jesus Christ concerning life and immortality. And Timothy has been told to guard the good deposit. Life and immortality is at stake here. You know, we've heard people say, haven't we, how awful it is to die alone. There is something far, far more awful than dying alone. It is to die unforgiven, without the promise of life and immortality. And so what Timothy has to do is quite literally, in the proper sense of the word, vital. This word of the truth, it's the substance of the Christian faith, life and immortality at stake here that has been brought to light through the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells Timothy that he must handle rightly the word of the truth, that he must preach the word, that he must pass the word on to men and women of faith, what he has heard publicly. But like the Oxford vaccine, dilute it and you will destroy it. Like the Pfizer lifesaver, corrupt it and you will contaminate it. And so this word of the truth is to be protected by being published, guarded by being given away, but protected and guarded in its content, the truth. Of course, Timothy's charge is being opposed. And already we've been told that all across the province of Asia, people have turned away from the word of the truth. That Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, and that Alexander the coppersmith has done Paul great harm, and Demas, in love with this world, has deserted. And so today, in chapter 3, in verse 1, you can see it there, Paul says, understand this. And in verse 5, avoid such people. Understand this. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Understand this. In other words, don't be ignorant. Please don't be naive. Don't be like Little Red Riding Hood, will you? Skipping into the forest, blissfully and childishly unaware, greeting the wolf with a happy hello. Know this. The last days refers to the period of time from the death and resurrection of Jesus right the way through to his return. We're in the last days now. Paul was in the last days as he wrote this letter. Some have suggested it only refers to a particular period right at the end before Jesus returns. That cannot be sustained from the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 or Acts 2, 4 to 17. But know this, wise up to this. Wake up and smell the coffee concerning this, that in the last days, times of difficulty will come. Now, Paul is not saying that the entire period of the last days will be a flatline graph with difficulty at the same level all the way through. No, there will be peaks and troughs. We'll be bumbling along, quite unconcerned, thinking all is rosy, but then there will come times of difficulty. And then they'll subside again, and then another time of difficulty. Understand this, there will be times. And notice also that the letter is to Timothy, and we saw in chapter 4, right at the end of the letter, Paul says to Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit, that's to Timothy, grace be with you all. The assumption is that the whole church is listening. So this isn't just, oh, by the way, William Taylor, you need to understand this. It's we all need to understand this, that in the last times there will come times of difficulty. Well, three aspects that we are to focus on. The air which we will have to breathe in the last days. The partnerships that we are commanded to break in the last days. The madness that will be laid bare in the last days. The air we will have to breathe. So verses 2 through 4. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. It's an ugly vice list. But unlike, I think, every other vice list in the New Testament, interestingly, it doesn't have sexual immorality mentioned. That interests me. I think the answer is towards the end. And you will notice that love, or rather, should I say, misplaced love, brackets verses 2 through 4. People will be lovers of self and lovers of personal gain. The word is lovers of silver, but it's actually lovers of drawing people to themselves, bumping up their own opinion in front of others equally. And then at the end of verse 4, people will be lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. But in between the misplaced love, the start and the end, we have this ghastly feeding frenzy, this baked ball of backbiting and name-calling and mudslinging. Some people have tried to kind of group parts of the different words together. I don't think there's much profit in that. Does the vice list escalate as we go along? I think it does. He talks about careering headlong by the end of it, unappeasable. Proud is a word used of an imposter who gives himself airs and graces in an imposing way. He breaks in and starts puffing himself up to gain hearing. Arrogance is placing yourself above the opinions of everybody. They won't listen to anybody. Abusive, they slander others to gain traction. Disobedience to parents is a sure sign of a person who hates God-given authority. I know better than mum and dad in everything. Lack of gratitude is lack of thankfulness. Unholiness is disregard for the things that God loves. And heartless is without natural affection. There's just no affection and love in them at all. Read their writing. Does the list then escalate? Unappeasable. No chance of any sort of truce. Slanderous, false accusation, without self-control. They've got no self-restraint. They just hit the keyboards. Brutal, untamed, like a savage animal. Not loving good. Treacherous is used of Judas. Once they were friends, now they're enemies. Reckless is falling headlong, plunging headlong. And swollen with conceit is blind with pride. I'm so convinced that my cause is right that I'm just going to charge on down this line without listening to anybody else. So this is the backbiting, the infighting, the side-taking of the Scottish National Party. This is the Tory Party in all-out war. This is the Corbynistas seeking to devour and destroy New Labour. We see it, don't we, all the time in the public world. This is the behaviour of the apprentice in everyday life. This is Cole Rooney at war with Rebecca Vardy. This is the Jeremy Kyle show or the Hanworth Parish Council. Backbiting and bitching, name-calling and infighting, self-promoting, self-loving, pleasure-seeking, literally lovers of hedonism, not lovers of God. But do you notice the surprise right at the end of verse 5, or in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power? So these individuals, they look religious. And that means that whilst Paul has been describing society at large, he seems to be describing now people who could take the church in. So the wave of self-loving self-promotion that we find so prevalent in society as a whole seems to have broken over these individuals, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander the coppersmith and possibly Demas as well. They appear to be so pious. Piety is a pretense. They look so holy. It's just hollow. They seem religious. It's a sham. The power of godliness is the power of the gospel, the word of the truth, to form Christ-like character in a person. So this resurrection truth, the word of life, the promise of life, brings to the genuine believer real Christ-likeness? Of course it does. It's been planted in the person. Just look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So you can't follow the pattern of the sound words without having the love of Jesus planted within you. Now listen to their words. backbiting and bitching, infighting and hating. And look at chapter 3 and verse 10. You, however, have seen my life. Oh, the gospel of truth has impacted the apostle. But these charlatans, these enemies of the gospel, they love their visible expressions of religion, endless discussion of theology, blogs and posts, shelves full of commentaries when you look at them on Zoom. They obviously think themselves righteous because they see themselves as reformed. But their words, slanderous, backbiting, unappeasable, arrogant, abusive, self-lovers. So St. Helens, look, don't be naive. Understand this. Don't be childishly unaware. There will be people steeped in sound theology. They can cite the confessions and quote Calvin to their heart's content. They've authored books and contributed to seminars. They may have dog collars and even PhDs, but understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. I was on a Zoom call with a dear friend of Janet's of mine this week, Kevin DeYoung, and a friend of ours at St. Helens. He occasionally tunes in. You may be listening. It's just lovely to talk to you early this week, Kevin. Now, you may know Kevin and Tricia now have 9 children. When they came to stay with us for 6 weeks, they had 6 children, and I feel we bonded over that period. They may not feel the same, but I really do feel we did. And so we hold them in great affection. We had a lovely chat for an hour, how things in the family went through all the children. That took a while, and then so on and so forth. But then we got to how are things in American Christianity at the moment in your part of the evangelical world? Oh, hugely encouraging, the word of the truth, gospel advance. Deeply discouraging. It seems like a wave of backbiting and infighting has swept across our sector of the Christian church. Do you know, I was going to say exactly the same to him when he asked me. Let me speak personally about the evangelical scene in Britain today. I have recently opened a social media account. I believe it's called a burner account. I certainly don't intend to voice my opinion. I'm told by the 20-year-olds in my life that to be on Twitter or Facebook is very, very aging. Only those over 50 use it. Well, I fit the bill. But I've been following various pieces, and I have to say it is utterly, utterly appalling. Proud, arrogant, abusive, ungrateful, heartless, self-promoting, self-serving, no love of others, unappeasable, careering headlong down a channel, ready to turn on those whose ministries they have self-confessedly benefited from, swollen with conceit, arrogance dripping off every post. No attempt at following any of the proper routes outlined in the New Testament for dealing with disputes, just plunging into slander and abuse without bothering to pick up the telephone or have a meeting. Deliberately listening to talks of others in order to pick out paragraphs and portray what was said in the worst possible light in order to boost themselves and their position. Oh, they have the form of godliness, all right. They have the form of godliness, certainly. Do they have the power? Well, I wonder. PhDs in theology. I've got some of their books on my shelves. The form of godliness. And it's recognized in their self-advancing circles. But you have to say to yourself, their words, these keyboard warriors, their words. Well, now, what is Timothy to do with this? We've seen the air that we are to breathe. We shouldn't be shocked. You know, we should not be shocked. I'm conscious that St. Helens could be seriously unnerved by this. Don't be surprised. This is normal. There will come such times in the last days. What are we to do about it? Well, verse 5 has it. Just 3 words. Avoid such people. The word avoid is interesting. It combines the word away with the word turn or deflect. So shun such people, turn from such people, have nothing to do with such people, pass them over, pass them by. Isn't that striking? We need to be clear on what Paul is and what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that the true Christian worker should have nothing to do with this pagan world. Clearly not. Later in the letter, he tells Timothy that he's to do the work of an evangelist, that he's to preach the gospel in season and out, whether people want to hear it or not. In 1 Corinthians 5, he tells Timothy to not associate with the sexually immoral, but then he qualifies it, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. Nor is Paul suggesting that as soon as two Christian Bible teachers have a disagreement, immediately they're to cut all ties with each other. You know, some people are so trigger happy, aren't they? The end of chapter 2, correct with gentleness. Don't quarrel, be kind to all. We mustn't set chapter 2 off against chapter 3. But Paul is speaking very deliberately about how to handle people like Alexander the coppersmith, who did such harm to Paul, and how to handle people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, in behavior at least. So there will come times of difficulty. In such times you will find people who swerve from the truth. Such self-servers, self-seekers are unappeasable, reckless, and swollen with pride. There's nothing you do with them. Avoid them, turn from them, ignore them, don't be deflected by them. Of course, because we've got the gospel, the promise of life. Now, we find precisely this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, where Paul outlines those who teach stuff contrary to the word and then says, avoid them. Some of you will remember Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah who built the wall? It's not such a novel thing to build the wall, but Nehemiah built a wall for a completely different reason. But he would not be deflected. Do you remember Sanballat and Tobias? They came up and he had to defend himself, but he would not be deflected. He wouldn't even meet with them. The Apostle John tells his readers, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. So there comes a time, there comes a time, there comes a time where broken partnership, what I call unavoidable avoidance, it's a command, avoid such people. There comes a time. Others have called it, in a slightly more posh way, visible differentiation, unavoidable avoidance. It's a command. You've got to do it. Now, here is a word of warning. Chapter 3 needs to be held together with chapter 2. There will be some who, by temperament, are trigger happy. In fact, their whole ministry is a ministry of broken relationships. You can find them on Twitter. I was speaking to my predecessor, Dick Lucas, about one particular individual who is especially vocal on Twitter, and he said, actually, it doesn't surprise me at all. He knows this guy very well. It doesn't surprise me at all. His whole life is one of broken relationships. So there will be some who are very trigger happy. But then there will be others, like Chamberlain in 1939, hand-wringingly wet, hopeless appeasers, never imagining that what they've said in their creed down through the years, that people are wicked and some unreformable, never imagining that could be true of anybody else, and so pathetic in their refusal to do anything about avoiding such people. So understand this, St. Helens. Understand this, the air we breathe, the partnerships that we will have to break in these last days. Well, it sounds unutterably bleak, doesn't it? Sounds unbearably tough. Expect your church leaders to have this kind of grit, the hide of a rhinoceros, and back them in it. But in verses 6 to 9, Paul gives Timothy hope. So the folly that will be laid bare in the last days. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will become plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, before we go any further, and anybody stalks out in horror, Paul is not suggesting here that all women are weak-willed, easily led astray, suggestible, gullible, and volatile novelty seekers. Okay, that is not what he's saying. He is describing the tactics of these imposters who find fertile ground amongst a particular group. And in the first century, these charlatans found their way in through seeking out the untaught and the unsuspecting, the vulnerable and the suggestible. They looked for a weak spot in the defenses as they sought a toehold for their movement. Once they found some backers who would serve their end, then they sought to impress them with always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Just endless discussions and back and forth and interesting ideas that sounded impressive but was not the truth of the gospel. Incidentally, this is why the thorough, systematic teaching of the scriptures is vital to every single member of St. Helens. And can you imagine being the household in which this rot set in? What shame. Notice that Paul compares the imposters, Jannes and Jambres, to Jannes and Jambres. And those two, as we heard from the first reading, I hope, were found in Exodus 7, though not named there. And these two magicians worked in Pharaoh's court and were imposters when Moses came with the message of God's life, truth. But it's immensely powerful, isn't it? Because Paul describes himself and the gospel he preaches, this word of the truth, as being in line with the great prophet, Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, you might say. And Paul says, look, I stand in direct, just as they opposed Moses, so these guys are opposing me, because this is the message of the truth, the promise of life. Life and immortality has been brought to light. Insofar as Paul declared of the word of truth, so far he is on a level with Moses. He has truth from God that brings life. But notice how the imposters are described. They oppose the truth. They're rotten in their minds and disqualified from the faith, and their behavior shows it. But here is the encouragement, and it's there in verse 9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those men. Now, I have to say that I've always been slightly unsettled by the end of verse 9, because I thought, hang on, their folly doesn't always appear to be plain to all. And it seems to go on for a long time, and you've got these people talking nonsense and so abusive, and their folly does not appear. But I think Paul's point is, with regards to drifting from the truth, as they drift from the promise of life, so their movement will become hollow, empty. Tremendous excitement, great kerfuffle, smoke and mirrors, great hoo-ha about the ministry to start with. But because they've drifted from the word of the truth, there is no life and immortality. There's no Christ-likeness here. And so ultimately their folly will become plain. And may I say, if you've been reading any of the kind of mainstream media over the last few days as they've commented on the implosion of the Church of England, we'll come back to this next week, a number of things have really accelerated. It's very boring to say that. Everybody says that now. COVID has brought acceleration in all the trends. I mean, everybody says that. But one of the things that has been really accelerated is not just the high street, but the Church of England. It's a complete disaster. We'll come to that next week. But of course it's a complete disaster because they departed the word of truth. There's no message of life. So their folly becomes plain to all, even after 1.5 hundred years, 150 years or so. Catholic Church in Ireland, for example, their folly is plain to everybody. They drifted from the word of truth. Godlessness in the church, their folly is plain to everybody. Three things. What will we find in the Christian world? In the Christian world, desperately, sadly, there will come times when the backbiting, infighting, name-calling and bitching of the pagan world breaks like a wave over the church. Lovers of self, lovers of gain, looking to draw away disciples after themselves. Don't be naive. You know, there are wolves out there. Don't be like Little Red Riding Hood. What should we expect as a church of our Christian leaders? Avoid such people. It's very simple. It's an absolute blunt command. And because some of us, in our day jobs in St. Helens, are world-class brokers, we, or should I say you, I don't hold myself in that category at all, you will consider yourself to have the skills to be able to come to a compromise, to work a deal, to find some way through. They will see reason. My arguments are so clear. It's so plainly right. No, 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 no. You're like Little Red Riding Hood, you funny, naive child. For all your brilliance in the world of broking, the hundreds of thousands of pounds maybe they pay, which is far more than you're worth, you're like Little Red Riding Hood, you gullible thing, Chamberlain. In 1939. What should we expect of our Christian leaders? Well, yes, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Avoid such people. And finally, what will be the outcome? Well, their folly will become plain. Don't be shifted. You've got the word of the truth. Life and immortality, the promise of life. We're about to celebrate it in visual form, a reminder of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder of his death on the cross for our sins. You have the word of truth. Don't swerve from it. Don't be distracted. Their folly will become plain. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Grant us, we pray, our Father in heaven, this kind of godly wisdom and courage as a church. Protect us from the naivety of the simple. Grant us the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, of the Apostle Paul. Help us, we pray, to be bold and unflinching in our determination to teach the word of the truth. And we ask that you would form Christ in us in such a way that his character means we love God and love our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.